You can turn to Luke chapter 14. That's going to be where we're going to park for most of the morning. And this chapter is our Lord talking to us and kind of a sad state of affairs of what he's going to be talking on. All right, we're at Luke 14. We're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to try and go by pretty fast to keep things moving, but a lot to look at. If you look at just verse 1, just verse 1a, the first half, the setting is there. One sat to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Stop. Just stop right there for a minute. You might scratch. Yeah, obviously, most of you probably know a lot of the Bible. That this should not seem an odd occurrence that Jesus is going to eat at the house of a Pharisee. But if it was today and you were invited to the house of a Pharisee, would you be there? Jesus is known throughout scriptures as rubbing shoulders with sinners. He's been at Pharisees' houses before, so this is not something out of the ordinary. Jesus was not in the business of going to the house of popularity every Sabbath to have a meal. He normally went where he knew he was needed, and this is one of those occasions. We know the Pharisees were not big fans of Jesus. Right? They were the leaders, one of the groups of leaders of the Jews. They were very legalistic. They held strictly to the law of Moses, but they also held strictly to laws that they kind of conjured up as man. And Jesus is going to be hitting on one of those today. He threatened their teaching. He threatens their leadership. He's bucking the system, just being there. And we're going to quickly see why he was invited there. But you know, the Pharisees are mentioned many other times questioning Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but even in the book of Luke back in chapter 5, verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to question Jesus, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're questioning what Jesus is doing. How is this possible? After Levi had dropped everything to follow Jesus, he had a feast, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This is the Pharisees questioning Jesus. And even in chapter 6, when the disciples were plucking grain along the path on Sabbath, some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They were good at holding to very minuscule little rules that even today some Jews hold to that. Some Jews even today will not turn on a light switch because that involves heat that could be used for cooking, but they can go to a restaurant where somebody else makes a meal for them. That sounds like wrestling we had in our family from years ago when we first got married. We didn't go out to eat on Sundays. And my parents especially didn't. And one time I questioned my parents, like, "So, but we could go out to eat as long as they're not Christians making the meals, because that's okay." And then that became a whole conversation that we're not going to get into today. But, you know, man loves to make little rules to add on to God's word. And Pharisees were one of those groups. He spent a lot of time with those that aren't favored. And tax collectors in that day would be one of those groups. They were not favored. They would be like IRS agents today. If we had an IRS agent, and maybe we do, and I don't know about it, you know, they're not too popular. Certain political parties, you know, if we were invited to somebody that's in charge of a, I'm not going to say it, but a blank political party, might not be the first place we'd want to go because, you know, they're the other side. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. Keep your finger to 14. Just go to Luke 7 just for a second. We just look at another quick example of him going to a Pharisee's house. I think Pastor might have touched on this a few weeks ago. Luke 7, verse 37. He's at a Pharisee's house, and on verse 37 of Luke 7, it says, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner.'" She's a sinner. But what's interesting is part of the reason Jesus allowed her to do that, Jesus rebukes this man who we find out his name's Simon. He's so upset that Jesus let a sinner touch him. Maybe she was a woman of ill repute. A sinner touched him. But this same guy didn't even give him water to wash his own feet. He's so focused on certain rules that he didn't even rely on the normal, customary things when a guest comes in, providing water for Jesus to wash his feet. In fact, the man didn't even greet Jesus with a kiss. That would be like us coming into the Rice's house for dinner and we don't even shake hands and greet him. We just kind of, Chris just lets us walk in. It's like, okay, I guess we're here to have dinner. You know, so Jesus is quick to show this Simon Pharisee, you know, you're ripping me for having a sinner touch me, and you couldn't even do the basic common decency of greeting me with a kiss. In other words, he made him look like a fool. Even in Luke 19, when we'll look to it, Jesus spends time with Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. So we know Jesus is more than willing to minister to those that weren't favored by others, and Jesus is going to talk about that in a little bit. Look at the second part of verse 1 down through verse 6. We're looking at a lot of false or fake things today. This portion is fake righteousness. Second half of verse 1. They were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen in a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So look at what's happening here. This Pharisee invites Jesus, but we see real quickly, as usual, there's an ulterior motive here. They're watching him. They're watching him. This was a ruler of the Pharisees. It specifically says that in the text. So this wasn't just your everyday Joe Pharisee. This was a head guy, and he's got a plan. He invited him in order to watch him. Why? Because he wanted to catch him in a discrepancy. He wanted to try and trip Jesus up, find something that they could accuse him of. And these guys, they're there. They have Jesus there for not good intentions. But look at the heartless plan that they have. In verse 2, it says there was a man there who had dropsy. So he had this illness. It probably was an illness where your extremities would retain fluid. And it was painful. It was very painful. But what's interesting is that there was a man there. More than likely, they put him somewhere in a place of prominence so that Jesus would see him. Because they knew enough of this Jesus that if we put this guy here, and, you know, let's use something that maybe is more visual to us. Let's say the guy had, he was epileptic and he's twitching. Jesus is going to notice there's somebody there that needs help, and Jesus isn't going to be able to resist healing this guy. This is their mindset. And it's the Sabbath. You know, they're wringing their hands. Although this is now, if the order of events are correct, going to be the seventh time that Jesus has done something on the Sabbath. So for them to have to try and work on this Sabbath angle again seems a little redundant, but they're doing it nonetheless. Here's this guy with dropsy sitting in front of him, and their plan backfires. Before they even say anything, Jesus kind of turns the table on them and puts the trap back on their head and says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" See, he already knew what they're thinking. Well, you would think, knowing Jesus, they would maybe think, well, that's a dumb question because they can't heal anyway. But he put it in a way that they cannot answer because there's only two answers. If they say no, then they look heartless because, well, here's a guy that needs help, not on Sabbath. We don't help on Sabbath. But if they say yeah, they're kind of acknowledging that they could heal. And so they're quiet and they don't say anything. You know, there's all kinds of little anecdotes about not speaking if you shouldn't. So maybe the Pharisees are showing a tad bit of wisdom. But in reality, they're stuck before they even utter a word. They're stuck. And Jesus kind of just... Now, remember, Jesus is the guest. I mean, if you're looking to have a guest come and play a little game of Russian roulette with minds, they picked the wrong person to come because they're in for a rough ride ahead of them. And he just throws it right at them, and they're quiet. So Jesus, having compassion on the man, he heals him right then and there, which isn't going to help them because they're all witnesses to God healing this man. Probably the water evaporated out of the man's extremities, and he sends him away. He's able to walk away. Why did he send him away? We don't know, but we do know one thing. This man in his state would never have been invited to a meal like this if it wasn't for this notorious, heartless plan. He would not be one of the guests. He was bait. And so Jesus excuses him, and the man leaves. What's the lesson for us here? Jesus asked them a question there at the end of verse 5. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen in a well at Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? What he's really asking is, what do you value more, man's needs or your beast's needs? Now, the ESV has the word son, but all the studying I do, if you have a King James, if you have another version, most of your versions will either say there instead of son, ass or donkey. And even in Matthew 12, when Jesus asks a similar question, which one of you has sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value is a man than a sheep? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he's basically asking, what do you value more? The needs of a human being or the needs of a dumb beast that needs your help to get out of a pit, to get out of a ditch? You'd help that beast, but you won't help fellow man? That's kind of messed up. But how many times are we like that? How many times do we see a fellow brother or a sister in need? Maybe even not even a believer. Actually, this just happened to me last week. I was mowing lawn. I had things planned to do all day. It was later in the afternoon. And I saw this car, because we live at the top of Ingram's Hill, that hill is notorious for taking out vehicles. So I'm mowing the lawn, and I see this Honda Accord kind of pull off the side of the road because there's a little indent there to Ingram's Way. And I'm mowing lawn, like, ugh. So as I'm going back and forth and around the house, I keep peeking, and I see it's a lady. I'm like, okay, I need to get over there. And then I see a pickup truck. Guy gets out. Oh, okay, looks like he might be her husband. Next thing I know, they're starting to push the car, and only like a couple feet, and they stop. So I'm mowing the lawn, and I'm sitting there formulating in my mind, if I stop, I'm not going to get all this done tonight. This done tonight. Cutting of stupid grass. Okay, ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks wrongly. I got to go up there. So I literally ride my lawnmower up there. You guys need help? Oh, yeah, we have a tow truck on the way. We're good. You sure you don't want water or anything? No, we're good. I said, okay, well, I'm just down here at the house. If you need anything, just come down. You sure? Nope, we're just going to sit in the truck. We got air conditioning. We're good. I said, okay. So I finish mowing, and a little while later, you know, I gotta at least do something. So Kim grabs some cups, and we grab some water and some ice, and I take some water up there, and just wanted to show some neighborly kindness. But I'm mad at myself because it took a good 5 or 10 minutes for me to process the cost of giving 2 bottles of water and a hand. Because for a little while, I'm more worried about not even a beast. I'm worried about grass, which I don't even care about grass. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But sadly, in today's age, even, and hopefully I don't step on Christian toes here, but in today's age, there are tons of people that put more value on the care of a beast, an animal, than a human being. It's stupid. I love our dog pretty much. But we just had the conversation last night. Yeah, I don't know how I'm going to be when that last day comes. She's just not the smartest dog in the world. And Kim's like, I'm sure you'll cry a little bit. I'm sure I will too. But there are people that would do anything, spend tens of thousands of dollars on a beast, but not lift a hand to give money to help human beings. Look at our abortion rate. Need not say anymore. They'll put people in jail for killing a rat before they will killing a baby. Jesus is talking about priorities here. Fake righteousness. Let's move on. Verse 7 through 11. Fake popularity. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is one of many lessons Jesus tries to teach different folks, but also us having God's word now, the idea of humility. So he takes an opportunity. This is still Jesus, the guest in the Pharisees' house, okay? So their goal was to watch him, and according to verse 7, when he noticed, Jesus has been watching them the whole time. How many people here are people watchers? It's a weird thing. I mean, I am too. Is it not weird that we just like to sit there and watch? I mean, sometimes we'll be somewhere and Kim will hear me go, "What? I just noticed that lady over there, da, da, da." And I'm just like, "What are you doing?" I don't know. I just get stuck watching people. Well, here's Jesus. He notices something here. He's addressing the attitude of the guests. So Jesus was obviously not the only guest. In this time, if you were invited to a place, a meal of this sort, there's going to be a group of people that are coming. Now, remember, we're talking about Pharisees here. I think it was J. Vernon McGee gave a great illustration. I'm sure he doesn't know this for a fact, how this happened, but he gave the illustration. A lot of times there'd be a large table, and there would be couches around, not chairs, armchairs like we have, but probably couches. And he said, imagine a big square table with a couch for three on each of the four sides. And finally, the doors are open. Let's pretend it's this building. The doors are open, and there's this mad rush through the doors, because if they were numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 12, seat 2, seat 5, all the middle seats were the place of honor. And so you've got young and old, and these people are, you know, elbowing each other to get into the right, and they're all fighting for these seats of honor because it's a show. It's I put in my notes here that this is kind of like hardcore networking. Get to the best seats because you'll get invited to the next place because you must be somebody of honor. You're sitting in the place of honor. Somewhere in that table, if that's how it was, that man with dropsy was, I don't know if he's in a place of honor, but he was up front where Jesus noticed him. And so Jesus sees these guys clamoring to find the choice seats. And basically, he's suggesting to them, his parable is teaching just the opposite of what these people did. He's telling them, don't choose that seat of honor. Because if you do, you're going to look really stupid when the host comes in. You know what, Dan? This was for Carrie. Can you bump over a little bit? Now, it's all quiet and everybody's waiting for Dan to move over so that Carrie can sit in the choice seat. And Dan looks stupid once again. That's what Jesus is talking about. The idea of inflated egos to where there's people there that just want to be seen being on that red carpet type of thing where everybody knows, wow. Wow, look at that. I didn't know. Look where he's sitting today. I know that's so contrary to how we are today. Like these seats never get taken. That's why I'm down here today, you know? And I know people like to rip Baptists, but we're not Baptists, and I've never been. So I'll say Bible churches. These front places of prominence are never taken. They're never taken. There was a time when they were, but not right now. That back row, and I'm not ripping on Dan, because I've sat back there. He's my namesake, so, you know, those back seats sometimes are a place of prominence. But wherever they are, Jesus is hitting on this lesson. There's a note in my ESV Bible. If you have an ESV study Bible, it says, it's better to be humble than to be humiliated. And there's tons of commentaries where preachers give testimonies of times when they've been humiliated. In fact, that same preacher that I was watching gave a story of how he was invited to this gathering of preachers. And it's a, I don't know if they were Southern Baptists, I don't know what they were, but this was the place to preach. And he was invited to be a speaker there. And he was nobody. And there's this, you know, first class, top shelf preacher that was also invited. He was just so psyched to be able to just, even I got to speak for 10 minutes. This is awesome. I get to speak at this conference. Conference comes. Lo and behold, the guest speaker, the A-plus speaker, he was a little bit of a windbag and he went long. And guess who got booted? That guy that was all excited. And this was out in California. He was so mad, he said he had to walk out of the conference and go down to the shore and for an hour walk along the beach wrestling with the Lord till the Lord finally got a hold of his heart. And he's like, what am I doing? I was just thankful to be there, and now I'm ticked off because I didn't get to even say hello from the podium. But isn't that how we get sometimes? We don't get that spot that we thought we should. We might even aim really hard for that goal, thinking we deserve it, and we look stupid. That's what Jesus is kind of pointing out. You're in Luke. Go back to chapter 8, or go forward to chapter 18 for just a second. Jesus gives a different parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he kind of, in this parable, shows this idea of lack of humility in front of God. Luke 18:10, two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say there, verse 14? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. We need to humble ourselves. I am not good at that all the time. I'll let you examine your own heart, but I stand here. It's trouble for me. To remember that God wants us to humble ourselves. We know that Jesus did this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. James 4:6. This is at the end of the day, God knows our hearts. It says James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that the whole lesson, well, there's many lessons, but the lesson that I got out of that passage of that parable in Luke 14 is it is better to be humble than to be humiliated. And honestly, as a believer, thank God that he even allows us to be humiliated to humble us. It's not fun. It's certainly not cool. But it's a whole lot better than being on the other side, the people that don't know the Lord and they just keep doing it day after day and they just don't realize how foolish they look. And one day they will look entirely foolish when they stand in front of their Maker and he says, be gone, I never knew you. You tried so hard. These Pharisees, they're trying so hard. And yet they're going to feel humiliated as they stand before their Maker and I don't even know who you are. It didn't matter about those dumb little rules that you made up. Be gone from me. That's sad. Going on to verse 12, fake hospitality. Verses 12 through 14, he said also to the man who invited him, wow, do you feel like if you were that guy that invited him, like, what did I do here? Wow, he's stuck in his own house. He turns to the man invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now Jesus sets his sights on the host. He addresses what was the norm for those in power. He's speaking against the cycle of cliques. That's what he's speaking against here. The idea that, especially in those days, as I just made mention, you know, a lot of these feasts, especially with the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers, it was all kind of a big show. And so, you know, you have people inviting those that are prominent to come because, you know, if I invite the lawyers, they're going to have us over to their huge mansion. That's how it was played. It was all a bunch of popularity, and that's what happened. It was just this cycle that kept going back and forth and back and forth. More than likely, this leader had invited these other guests for one of two reasons. Either he was paying them back for having had him over to a feast, or he was looking to get favor with others, apart from Jesus and the man with dropsy. So who does he encourage them to invite? He lists them there. The poor, those that don't have money, the crippled, those that need help, the lame, again, those that might have physical trouble or even blind. Those people that are the cast outs in that society. You know, you think about, I mean, right or wrong, we have to at least be a little bit thankful that in our day and age, there is more attention given to those that need assistance. You've got your handicapped spots. You've got, I mean, you go into any kind of public venue, there's, I won't say lots, but there's opportunities of service with bathrooms and others for those that need help. Then you have those people that I don't know what really to call them, that don't have their placard and they just pull into the blue parking spot at Wawa because they've got a Mercedes and they got to get to work. And they hog that spot. That's not looked upon so favorably. I've been in Wawa when people have been mildly accosted for taking a handicapped spot when clearly they didn't need it. And I've seen people go, hey, dude, move your car, okay? You don't need to park there. Well, I'm just getting... Somebody could pull up here and I've seen that in the Wawa at Sourton, and bravo for somebody sticking up for them. Back then, there were no Disabilities Act, okay? There was no sloped sidewalks so that people that were lame or crippled could get to their place. There was none of that. They were outcasts. That's who Jesus is saying to invite. And he's saying that in part because they're not going to be able to pay him back. They're not going to be able to pay this host back. He would have to invite them knowing he's just doing it out of the generosity of his heart, which was not the Pharisees' mindset at all. What's the lesson there? Think about hospitality for a second. This is one area, again, that the Lord's been kind of working on my heart a little bit. You could do this physically or in your mind. If you looked around this congregation, who has been at your house? And who has not? Who do you invite? Do you even invite? Do you even invite people over to your house for hospitality? We're talking about just now brothers and sisters. We're not talking about even lame and poor yet. But who do you invite to your house? You know, sometimes I think Kim and I are guilty of this. I think maybe we all are guilty that we think hospitality is one of those spiritual gifts that not everybody is given. And I think there are people that are given extreme gifts of hospitality. But if you go back into Romans 12, where it lists the spiritual gifts, in Romans 12, 13, it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It doesn't say, if you have the gift of hospitality, do this. It simply says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek and show hospitality. I'm not a scholar. I have no upbringing in teaching. But I read that and that seems a little bit more like a command than a suggestion. And so as believers, we need to think about what are we doing with our time to contribute to the needs of the saints. How I know this Sunday morning we don't normally do this, but I'm going to treat this a little bit like a Bible study. How does having people over contribute to the needs of the saints? Somebody tell me. How does that contribute to the needs of the saints? Encouragement. How so? How might that be an encouragement? If I had Carol and Ed over for dinner tomorrow, how could that be an encouragement just to them? Gets them out of their home that they live in, right? If they happen to tell the Sparlings, wow, we got invited over to the Kirby's, and other than the food, it was a great time. No, they would never say that. But we had a great time over there. Oh, that's awesome. Wow, that's great. Well, how did they get you there? Well, they came down and got, you know, I'm making up a story, but how else does it encourage the saints? Any other saints that would encourage hearing of people going to other people's houses? What other saint does that encourage? Okay, encourage me for sure. Having the blessing of fellowship. All right, I'm going to have to treat you like youth group. Who else would we be encouraging? Yeah, I don't think we think about that enough. Because, you know, some of us have the opportunity to fellowship with our pastor or whoever the pastor is more than others. But I'm telling you that a pastor holds on to those things with white knuckles when he hears those things. They do. Because they see the other side of us, the gripey side, the complaining because it's cold in here. No, it's hot in here. No, it's dark. No, it's too bright. He sees all those things that can be a real downer and a real discouragement. And then he hears, not through the grapevine, because I don't feel like Valley View has a grapevine here, but he just hears through testimony, wow, did you hear that so-and-so had like four families over to the house? I know for a fact that lifts up the heart of our pastor and his family. It does. In fact, I know that on Wednesday, Ryan's going to say to me, as he made to Chris and Dan and Rob and Mike and maybe some others, man, I heard that that past week was kind of rough. I'm so encouraged to see Rob's text, hey, I'll be down Saturday at lunchtime to take care of pumping out the pit. It's going to be encouragement to Ryan just to see other people stand in. Because honestly, a good pastor or under-shepherd is teaching his flock to be able to do things without him. The fact that Ryan allows me, of all people, to stand up here and teach, maybe some would say, but that's foolish. But for me, I'm glad that Ryan allows lay people to even teach in his place. That's awesome. That's encouragement to me, but that shows that our pastor is seeing growth, that he can even go away on vacation. There are some pastors that can't go away on vacation because nobody can do anything without him. So in this idea of hospitality, just a challenge, as it is to myself and Kim, if you're not showing the gift of hospitality, would you take out a piece of paper right now and write down a name of a family that's never been to your house and have them over or take them out to eat? And I will guarantee you, you will be encouraged, those people will be encouraged, and the church will be encouraged just in the process. Even if you don't think anybody ever hears about it, God's going to make sure somebody does just out of encouragement. And then on top of that, that's not even who Jesus is pointing at. How about those in your neck of the woods that you don't know? Does it do any good if the Kirbys just have the Foxes over and the Rices over and the Weebirds over? And then they have us over. That is the beginning of possibly a click. We need to do a better job, the Kirbys, of having those people over that have never been to our house and who aren't in the circle maybe of leadership that we've been involved in, but are still a part of our church. And then past that, who's in your neighborhood that probably never gets invited to your house or anybody's house? We need to start, can I say this in the right way, lowering our sights a little bit to ground level and start showing the gift of hospitality that I think God's word says we all have to one degree or another. Next section, fake security, verses 15 through 24. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everyone's now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field. I must go and see to it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I married a wife, and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.'" Same 4 people we just looked at. "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded we've done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So I need to start there at verse 15, because there's kind of transition from verse 14 to verse 15. You see what Jesus said at the end of that parable we just read? "Because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of Christ." Now let's just pretend we're at that meal and Jesus just finished saying that, "For you'll be repaid at the resurrection of Christ." And there's silence because Jesus just talked to that whole crowd. And then there's one of those moments that you wish you never had to be a part of, where somebody who still holds on to the philosophy, if it's quiet, just say something. And "Blessed is everyone who eat at the kingdom of God." Okay. Really? Like there's just that, you know what I'm talking about? You ever been one of those moments? Or hopefully you've never been one of those people. But you ever been there where all of a sudden somebody blurts out something and everybody looks at him with one accord and like, "Oh, brother." This guy was not listening at all. Because you see, Jesus answers, follows right after that, "But he said to him." In other words, in kind of a negative rebuke, Jesus lays out this parable. Not just at this guy, but yeah, you're not listening, dude. You're just not listening. And he starts to present the story of this great feast. And this is a pretty telling tale. The parable of this great banquet, the invites. Now, remember, although if you've ever had to do, you know, we just had a graduation party for Daniel. If you ever did some kind of big shindig and you send out cards and request RSVPs. I don't know why we do that anymore, because people don't normally know what to do with that. And I've been guilty of that too. Like I can't stand weddings. Okay? I just can't. I know I've had 3 children get married. 2 of them were weddings. Yeah, it was beautiful and all that. I just don't like, I would much rather go to a funeral than a wedding. And here's why. We just went to a funeral on Friday for a gentleman that I worked at, when I worked at Snyder's, actually when Kim and I worked there, a guy, Norm Hackman, that worked there for 50 years. I wasn't close with him after I left Snyder's. That was 30 years ago that I left there. But he was a guy that when I worked there, I started working down in Hatfield when I was 12. I would ride bike down to Snyder's from Telford on my bike Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And normally I would ride home in the dark at 9:30 on my bike, because I loved to ride bike. I mean, my cousin Dave and I we just lived with bikes attached to us. So to me, it wasn't a big deal. But if it was going to rain, sometimes Norm would see me, and if he was in, he'd say, "Hey, Danny, they'd call me, why don't you throw your bike in the trunk and I'll take you home?" And he's just a really kind guy. He started the same month that my dad did, and they seemed to be like kindred spirits almost. They're just their mannerisms. So we went to this funeral at Plains Mennonite, and I was hoping maybe to see some people from Snyder's that I haven't seen in a long time. And there was 2, and there were people that I really wasn't close to, but whatever. I just wanted to be there to tell, if nothing else, tell his widow that they had just been married 70 years. I wanted to just tell her of the mark that Norm left in my heart from that graciousness. And it really meant a lot to her, so she said. But we sat there and listened to the most beautiful four-part harmony singing. I stopped singing because I was crying. Because I wasn't crying because Norm died. I was just crying because I closed my eyes and pictured what heaven is going to sound like when we really do know how to sing. It was beautiful. I don't get that when I go to a wedding. I'm just like, yeah, I know mom and dad are crying. I just don't. I'm weird. But here's this great feast. And so in those days, they wouldn't send out RSVPs. They would announce, they'd send invites out a month ahead of time. Hey, Kim. Hey, Charlie. Hey, Millie. Great feast on September 5th. Be there. That's a month away. And we're talking about feasts, you know, like banquets. This preacher that I was watching, the other thing he said that stuck my... When you hear banquet nowadays, you're like... Mm. Like my boss likes for us to sometimes go to things and network a little bit. And it's like, we're so busy beyond belief. I don't really need to network with somebody to find work for 2020 in September. I hate banquets. Yuck. Who likes going to a banquet, especially like a work banquet or something? It's boring. Are you raising your hand, hon? No? Oh, okay. You rubbing your nose? I was going to say, banquets, yuck. But back then, banquets, like that's a big deal. Spread is huge, entertain everything. Big deal. So we all get these announcements a month ahead of time. So the invites are out. But what we're seeing in Jesus' parable is now this master is sending out his servants the day of the banquet. Hey, 6 o'clock, Charlie. Food's on at 6. Because all this stuff had to be prepared. Bob, 6. Hey, don't forget tonight's banquet, 6. Okay, that's how it worked back then. These are invitees that are being reminded. They already knew the day. Now they're being told the time. And the excuses just start pouring in. Okay, food is ready. Soup's on. And you get these three excuses. One by one, these guests throw out their excuses. Verse 18, I bought a field. I must go and see to it. Now, I know I'm being very negatively connotated toward these three guys, but honestly, these three things, I've been convicted as early as this morning that I have done this in a different degree. I just bought a field. You don't understand. I got to go check it out. I mean, listen to how stupid that sounds. That's like us saying, hey, we found this house over on County Line Road and... You know, Ryan, I know I was supposed to teach today, but I got to go check out this house and make sure there aren't any issues with it. Who does that? Who goes and pays good money for land and then decides to go look at it? I mean, that is an excuse. This banquet's normally going to be at night when they're cool. How's he going to check his field out in the dark? It's not going to happen. Second guy, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go examine. I got to go test them out. Yeah, okay. That's like I finally got my Dodge Challenger with the 700 horsepower, and on Sunday morning, I got to go make sure I can do a nice burnout with it. On Sunday morning, I didn't even go look. I don't even know what color it is. I can't go to that banquet. I knew about it for a month, but I can't go today because I got to go check it out. That doesn't make any sense because, again, the date would have been known, and again, it's at night. How am I going to test out oxen in the field when I can't see? It's dark. We're talking about back in early New Testament times. And then the last one, which is probably the most feeble of all, in verse 20, I married a wife. I can't come. Well, I kind of, you know, if that is true, you picked a winner. Because if you can't go because you're married now, we already know who wears the pants in that family, and it doesn't sound like it's you. You know who that sounds like, youth group? Who does that sound like? King Ahab. King Ahab married a winner named Jezebel. And who ran that kingdom? We laugh upstairs in youth group this summer. It's King Jezebel and Queen Ahab. But seriously, a wedding would have taken more time than a banquet to plan. It's not like he just got married. Dumb, dumb, dumb excuse. All the way down. What's happening here is these men were settling for second best. I found a quote from Billy Sunday that fits here. An excuse is a skin of reason stuffed with a lie. And doesn't that just sum up when we make excuses? We try and fabricate something that, well, technically that's true. But in reality, we've made an excuse to get us out of something we really don't want to have any part of. Well, look at the host's reaction. What's his reaction? Somebody tell me. Hey, he's mad. He ought to be mad. He just spent all kinds of money for this food. Food didn't come cheap, and now all these guys aren't coming after they knew about it. He's angry. And he chooses instead to send out his servants and invite those poor, those crippled, those blind, those lame, the same type of people that Jesus was just speaking about. And yet there was still room. It's like today. Here's this church building. There's still room here for more people. Go back out there. Beat the hedges. Go down up and down the highways and the byways. Just coax people. Compel them to come. The idea there is to compel them, not make them, not put a gun to their head and march them back to have dinner, but compel, urge them. There's this great meal that my master wants. Come on, you don't have to, just wear what you, I don't even care if you have jeans on. Just come. My master wants to feed everybody he can stuff in his house. And so that's what he does. And at the very end, what does the master have done? Closes the doors. You know what? You clowns that didn't want to come, don't even. You hear all the racket and all the laughing and all the merriness. Don't even knock on my door. You are not invited here anymore. That's how mad he was. Jesus talks about this idea of these desires many times. Go back to Luke 8 for a second. These men were settling for second best. How many times has Jesus invited others in scriptures and there's excuses? Look at chapter 18, verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he, Jesus, was told, "Your mother, your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered to them, look at his answer, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." You don't understand, Jesus. Your mom's out here. Your brothers are they're out here looking for you. Not right now. I'm in the middle of something that's much more important than my family. Luke 9. Go to Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will live it." That idea of taking up the cross, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That could be anything from persecution to loneliness. We're asked to partake of that when we take up our cross. That may mean one of my kids may be mad because I can't do what we really want to do. Daniel and I couldn't go to our 4th of July picnic this year because Ryan invited us to go to some camp and help. I mean, really, on 4th of July, Ryan, seriously, we always have our family dinner on the 4th of July. What is he thinking? He's thinking about the camp, and he's thinking about what Dan and Daniel need in our hearts, and maybe even a little bit he's thinking, you're always at your family's for 4th of July. I'm sure he didn't think that. But he could, with right reason. And you know, 4th of July, we're up there at camp. I can't speak for Daniel. I don't mean this wrong. We didn't think a whole lot about my family dinner going on at 4th of July because we were really having a blessing up at the camp for maybe one of the last times that I can do something like that with my son. God blessed us, and they had a great time at Sean's house without us? Well, that's weird. I mean, but sometimes we have to make those hard decisions. Last one is Luke 9, 59. Look at this one. We know this passage, I'm sure. Luke 9, 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Excuses they made. I love that plow thing, and I know none of us do that kind of farming anymore. But if you mow any significant piece of yard, you know, so I used to teach the boys. I tried teaching our girls how to mow with a lawnmower, but it was utter failure. But Daniel and Sean do a good job. But I used to teach them just, if you want straight rows, you got to point down the line. You can't just keep on following along where your little trailing wheel is, because you're going to end up. And even yesterday, I'm mowing the lawn and I turn around like, there's this big bow. Like, what? Not that I really care that much what my yard looks like, but a little bit I do, because my wife looks out. And this time I'm doing rows from the house down to the neighbors, so she'd be able to see rows. And I turn around, there's this big crooked, oh yeah, yep, Luke 9:62. I gotta look. If I turn back, I'm going to be like going way off course. Do you remember who looked back and paid the price dearly? Yeah, Lot's wife. She didn't just have a crooked row. She wasn't going to be able to see anymore because she's a big pile of salt. Because she couldn't get her eye off of what she thought was the prize of Sodom and Gomorrah when God was giving her one last chance to escape. She couldn't do it. Freedom is right in front of her. And she looked back. Pillar of salt, dead. We come up with so many excuses. The parable is directly, first and foremost, pointed at the stiff-necked Jews of the day. God wanted to have fellowship with his people. He has sent the Messiah. The gears are in motion, and the banquet is set, but they were preoccupied with all of their things. They were preoccupied with big bad Roman Empire. Who I thought this king's going to destroy Rome and we're going to be free. They've got all these other things. They're thinking about themselves, self-preservation, enjoyment. They can't get their eyes fixed on God, who's standing right in front of them as Jesus. He's standing right there. That's primarily that parable that he's pointing at them. But even secondarily, think of the lost today. Maybe there's somebody here, maybe, that has never accepted Christ as their Savior. Maybe a young person that has sat in every church service here since you've been born. Maybe there's somebody that's faked it. I don't know. But if you're lost, you're just like these invitees that came up with the false excuse. There's a feast prepared for you. Eternity in heaven could start today if you accept Christ. But if your eyes are focused on things that are secondary, that are peripheral, it's going to be too late one day. You can't guarantee tomorrow is going to be there for you to get saved. Playing games that we just talked about in youth group last week. You can't play games with time and God, because tomorrow your time may be over. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your doing, it's a gift of God." God is giving this gift to everybody. The gift of salvation. I mean, you know the testimony of Kim being a Jehovah's Witness. So she's got a little bit of excuse that until she started dating me and we went to an actual church, she never heard the truth preached. I don't have that excuse. I grew up with Steve at Grace Bible Church. My entire life was Christianity around me. But it took for God to bring a Jehovah's Witness ex-con into my life, so to speak. We get invited back to the church that was built out of my home church by my parents for me to get saved at 20-something, 22, 23 years old. It took that long for this fool to hear the truth. I am so glad, because otherwise I'm going to be one of those standing outside the door one day. God said, "It's over. You had your chance. It's done." But you know, even for those of us that are believers, it does apply to us. God invites us to have fellowship with him individually, daily, but also corporately. Don't turn, but Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Why did I say what I did at the beginning and up there? It was an encouragement to me that you came out to church today. Okay? I know, as Kirby's, we only had four children. We didn't have a gigantic family, but we were like most young families. It was hard for us in the early days with the twins to get the idea of faithfulness. Now, I grew up, if I didn't go to church as a kid, my parents said, okay, Dan, you're too sick to go to church, then you spend the day in your room because you're sick. You're sick. And my mom was borderline militant about that. I'm thankful for that now. But she wasn't messing with you. You're not. I mean, they built a big development around us, townhouses. All my friends were outside my window playing Sunday. Yeah, you can close the curtains, Dan, because you're not going out today. If you're that sick to go to church, you're too sick to play. What? Somehow I still came up with excuses of I couldn't go to church, but I just didn't learn that other lesson of I'd mope all day and then forget it like 6 months later. My throat's scratchy. And I was a conniver. She had to set up those rules. But I'm thankful for that because when we were married and we had the twins, it was tough for us to get back into the swing of being faithful because we're believers and we have young children that need to be in church. And sadly, I've not done the best with this from time to time. Has anybody not wanted to be here on a Sunday morning? And nay, there's been a couple times when I have not been here at a service, or whatever day, because I had some stupid, lame excuse. There's been times when I haven't been here and had a good excuse. About 2 years ago, my son Sean had a great need at his house, a need of water coming into his house, and it was on a Wednesday morning. And I got a call from Sean crying on the phone. I mean, adult son crying. And I have a job where I can just, I got to go. I mean, I work a lot of extra hours. My bosses let me make my own hours. I got to go. And so I got over there, and there's all kinds of plumbing work I've got to do, stuff I'm not really good at. And I called Ryan and said, I don't think I'm going to be there tonight. It was Wednesday night. And so I wasn't there. And the next day, I hope I'm okay for sharing this. Ryan sends me a text, and I'm thankful he did. Dan, can you just help me out as a friend? What constituted for you it okay to miss church last night? Why was it okay for you to miss church last night? He's asking me as a friend. And I picked up the phone, and I said, I'll easily explain to you, because it was something that couldn't wait till tomorrow, because he was going to have a flooded basement, and I had an opportunity to minister to my son who was not walking with the Lord. And that Wednesday night, I felt I needed to do that. And Ryan said, praise the Lord, that's all I needed to hear, because as a dad, I need to know how somebody that I look at as a peer is thinking in those moments. And I thanked him for asking that, because if he wouldn't ask that, quite possibly the next time there's a little bit of an emergency, I might make an excuse that it could have been fixed the next day. But you know what? I did it once before. You know how it can go. The excuses we make, you look at those three guys and the excuses that they made. Look at them again. They fall under really three categories. The first one was his field. Possessions. The next one was oxen. That would be livelihood. And the last one was family. Possessions, livelihood, and family. How many times has Dan Kirby used one of those as an excuse? Whatever. It doesn't even have to be church. It could be having devotions that day. God, you don't understand. I got to be up at 5 o'clock. I was up late last night studying. I don't have time this morning to talk to you. You don't understand. We've never had a kid like Sean, and that kid screams all the time. We've been up for 12 hours in a 10-hour night, and I'm just exhausted. You don't understand. What are the excuses? We have said to our kids many times, don't let God's blessings turn into curses. Whether it's a child, whether it's a wife, whether it's your oxen or your pickup truck, whatever, your job. God gives us blessings, and so many times we kind of end up turning them into curses because they become our excuses, like these Pharisees and visitors. And they basically just snub the host. Nah, not today. Not today. Last one real quickly, false expectations. Verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what kind of king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, he quits even before he fights. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Real quickly, this is an interesting distinction that God makes. He senses that many in the crowd are there for the wrong reasons. So we're out of the meal now, and these crowds are following. But to be honest with you, most of these people that are following Jesus, they're looking for the freak show. They want to see the lame man with palsy jump up and start square dancing. They want to see this great show of Jesus. They're not there to hear Jesus' teaching, to hear the truth. They're looking for the show of it, to see the miracles, to see the healings. And there was probably some that wanted food. I mean, they know that Jesus, out of nothing, created all these fish and loaves of bread. He feeds so many. He heals so many. That's the guy we got to follow. All wrong reasons. And Jesus kind of vets the group with these parables. And he tells a story directing them to count the cost of being a disciple. It seems like, and I'm going to be dogmatic on this, but it seems like if you take all Luke 14, there's a distinguishing difference between salvation and discipleship. You know, so many times we're anxious to see people get saved, but we don't realize, and even Ryan has challenged us on it, if we're going to pray for souls to get saved at Valley View or through Valley View, there's another prayer that has to follow right behind that. There's got to be people here that are going to take part of discipleship. That takes time. And so for many believers, whether they don't count the costs or for whatever reason, they're saved, but they never become disciples. They're just riding in that caboose to get to heaven, but there's so much more. There's so much more. And Jesus talks about counting costs, building a house. You know, if Kim and I 20 years ago would have went to build that house up there on 320 Ridge Road, and we get done, but the second floor is still rafters and everything's drywall down below, people would drive by and say, man, what an idiot. That's been sitting like that for 10 years. What's the deal with that? Well, he didn't know it was going to cost that much. He thought it was only going to cost $10,000, not $150,000. He ran out of money. When God is working on our heart to move forward and serve, we got to remember to count the cost. It's going to cost everything. It could cost our family. It could cost our job. It could cost our health. That's part of bearing that cross. And Jesus is pointing out, are you all in? That's basically those parables. Are you all in? It's got to cost everything. If there's something in your pocket that you're holding on to that you can't let go of, you can't be a disciple for Christ, because that little pebble is going to drag you down. It's going to keep you from being effective. So with it all summed up, there's a lot of challenges there. I would just challenge you to look at your own heart, and in those different categories of Luke 14, where is it that you need to grow? Where is it that you need to change? I think we probably all can see examples of that if we want to be honest with ourselves.